this morning to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am a God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now verses 16 through 22 of this chapter are verses that we'll be considering this morning in our sermon. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. As far we read God's word. As I mentioned, we're not going to read these verses again, but as I mentioned, verses 16 through 22 of this chapter are verses to which we will call our attention this morning. And on this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it now in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Just a brief recap of the Lord's days that we have considered up to this point. God created Adam and Eve in order that he might share specifically in his fellowship and life of love and favor with them, with man. To state it a little differently, God created Adam and Eve to share in his covenant with him. After all, God's covenant is his relationship of fellowship and favor that he establishes with his people in Christ. Within that realm of the covenant, God's people are made to experience his constant care and his faithfulness. He sends them blessings, and he protects them from their enemies. Outside of that covenant of God, outside of his fellowship, is God's curse and his wrath. In connection with Lord's Day 2, we discovered out of God's law that we as a human race have actually alienated ourselves from that covenant of God, that is, from that relationship of fellowship. And we have done that by means of our sin. Sin becomes this barrier between us and fellowship with our Creator. Not a person in the whole human race loves or has loved God and the neighbor perfectly with their whole being since the fall of Adam. In Lord's Day 3, we learned that it is not God's fault that this sin has created such a barrier between him and us. God did not create us sinful. He created us good and in his image, and therefore capable of having fellowship with him, the ever-blessed God. We learned in Lord's Day 3, it is our fault that there's this alienation that we have from God. Man, by the instigation of the devil, rebelled against God and fell into sin. And with sin came God's wrath and curse. Man fell out of God's favor and therefore was cut off from God's blessed life of fellowship. Now the fallen human race in Adam has become the object of God's wrath and condemnation. All of Adam's posterity was cut off from God as they stand now in Adam. We're not talking about anyone who is standing now in Christ. We're taking a look at the human race as it stands in Adam. In Adam, we have all been cut off from fellowship with God. And the whole human race is a lost race, wallowing about in unbelief and under God's wrath and condemnation. If you notice, people of God, we are still in the first section. There's three sections, three parts to the Heidelberg Catechism. We are still in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the section that deals with our sin and misery. That means we are not yet up to that point of being introduced to our Savior and salvation in him. We are still talking about the utter despair and hopelessness that sin causes in the life of every man and woman and child in this world. And that's good. That's good. I mean, it is good that we not hurry through this part of the catechism that deals with our sin. And I say that's good because in much of the church world there is this easy faith syndrome that seems to be spread around. A person does not even have to know their sin, does not even have to be convicted of their sin before God. A person doesn't even have to sorrow over their sin, it seems. All you have to do is very simply, out of the goodness of your heart, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then he's going to come in and he's going to solve all of your problems in this life, and that without even confessing sin. That's what we have today. There is no deep understanding of our own sin and the sinfulness that we carry within us. Neither, therefore, a deep understanding of our need, our utter need for Jesus Christ. Men think that they can be the object of God's favor and love without the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. The Lord's Day before us this morning shows us differently. Let's not be so quick to push aside our sin as if it really does not have much to do with our salvation, because it has everything to do with our salvation, because it's exactly that sin that we need to be delivered from through Christ. So, let's continue yet for one more Lord's Day to learn how desperately lost we are, so that we, in eagerness now, will turn to our Savior for salvation. Call your attention to this Lord's Day. God maintains His justice. God maintains His justice. In the first place, we consider God's justice, what it is. Secondly, God's fellowship. And then finally, God's requirement. All men are fallen in Adam. All are alienated from the blessed love and from the favor of God that is found only in fellowship with Him. The question confronted, in part at least, in this Lord's Day, and that will be confronted again in Lord's Day 5, is actually found for us in Lord's Day 5, the question that is asked for us in question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we can escape that punishment and be again received into His favor? That's the question that we confront. And in part, as I said, we confront that question in the present Lord's Day before us too. I lost my fellowship with God. How do I get it back? How do I get back into God's fellowship? Well, this Lord's Day forces you and me, people of God, to consider the serious nature of sin in this regard. Questions, it asks, directs our attention to the serious sin that has affected us in our particular relationship with God in heaven. You see, to understand the seriousness of sin, we really need to consider a couple of God's attributes. There is two attributes in particular that the Scripture set before us. Even though God is characterized by many different attributes, there are two attributes that Scripture set before us that are necessary for us to know if we're going to be able to say, all right, I can escape punishment and be received by God into His favor. But we must understand what those attributes of God are. Attributes, of course, of God are virtues, right? They're perfections of God. And they are an aspect of God's existence. Never is there a time in God where He is without His virtues. So what we want to consider today is really this: who God is. We have to consider who God is if we want to escape punishment and again be received into His favor. And we will certainly not be able to give a complete answer to that question until we know who God is. Now, those two virtues, those two attributes of God we wish to consider in detail, simply in order that we can really get a hold on the seriousness of sin in our lives. The first virtue is that of God's holiness. God is holy. Holiness characterizes the very existence of God. Never can God be viewed by you and me apart from His holiness. And I know people of God that what is before the church today, it seems, is God is love. We always want to say that's the one outstanding virtue of God that's given us in the Scripture. Well, in reality, although that is an outstanding virtue of God, love, nevertheless, the real outstanding virtue of God that is placed before us, both in Old and New Testaments, is this: our God is a holy God. That means a couple of things. First of all, God is free, entirely free from any impurity of sin. God is pure perfection. I realize that may be a little hard for us to understand because we look at everything through the eyes of sin. But with God, there's not a smudge of impurity found in Him. He is a personal being, as we are, but in every aspect of His personal being, He is totally free from any imperfection or sin. Any term that describes or can be attributed to sin, it has no place in our description of God. None. On the other hand, God is pure goodness. He is a shining light, so bright in His purity that if anyone were to stand in His presence, the brightness of God's holiness and glory would blind our eyes. God dwells in a light of perfection unto which no man can approach. Pure, unadulterated goodness. That can be said of God's holiness in the first place. In the second place, God's holiness is the standard. It's a standard of everything that is good. Anything we want to judge, we always judge according to a certain standard. And we judge that according to God's holiness. He is the standard of what is good. There's no judging what is good apart from comparing it to God's holiness. God as God sets the standard for what we, His creatures, would consider to be perfection and goodness. God's holiness is that virtue of God by which God is totally consecrated to Himself as the highest possible good, pure holiness. And that holiness of God, beloved saints, is who He is. It's not something that God can take from Himself and set it aside. You know, we're holy in Christ, but at times in our lives, we don't always live according to that holiness that's found in us. That's not true of God. God is holiness. That's not something that God can take and set aside at will. It's not something that He will ignore, because that's who He is. God is a holy God. He isn't going to change His holiness. He cannot change His holiness for the sake of anyone. God is holy, and He is so holy, He is totally consecrated to seeking His own goodness. That's a virtue that makes God God. You cannot look at God apart from the fact that He is holy. He's holy. Now that's one of God's virtues that stands before us in the Lord's Day that we have here. The other attribute that stands on the foreground in this Lord's Day is God's righteousness. God's not only a holy God, but God's a righteous God. And again, beloved saints, it is so important that we understand that God is not simply characterized by that virtue of righteousness. God is righteousness. Righteousness is who God is. It's what makes God God. Not just holiness, but righteousness too. He cannot overlook his righteousness. God cannot, because it is who he is, he cannot take that righteousness and lay it aside, even for a moment. He cannot change who he is. God is eternally and infinitely righteous. And with that in mind, we ought to understand what God's righteousness is too. God's righteousness is that virtue by which God maintains himself as the holy God over against every violation of his holiness. God maintains what is right. God stands before the creatures of his hands, and he reveals to them his holiness. And he reveals to them his holiness in his commandments and in his word. And he says in his righteousness now, this is what is right. My commandments are right. They're righteousness. And if you are going to be holy as I am holy, then you must keep my commandments and you must keep my word. I'm a righteous God. I determine what's right. I determine what's wrong. And if you want to be righteous before me, you must walk in the way of my commandments. And if you do not, then you're cursed, and I will punish you. If we fail to be holy, then God's righteousness kicks in, you see, and it reveals itself in his justice. God will punish those who do not obey him. God will punish those who do not walk in perfect love for him and the neighbor. God will not allow anyone to trample underfoot his holiness. The standard of holiness is set, and now God will righteously maintain his holiness. It's revealed to us in a psalm, such as the one that we read this morning, but in particular, we keep in mind Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6 of that psalm. Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God hates sin. Of course he does. He's a holy God. He hates sin. And the sinner is not going to stand in God's sight. He is not. He will destroy him in his wrath and in condemnation, and punish them who do not obey him, because God will not allow man or anyone to trample underfoot his perfect holiness. For God to allow sin to go free and the sinner simply to stand in his sight would contradict his very character is God. You know, so often it is heard that God does not hate. He's a God of love. God wouldn't hate. Hatred is a sin. God doesn't sin. That's not true. Hatred may be a sin in man because it always seems to be attached to other sins that characterize our hearts. But that's not true of God. The Bible does speak of God's hatred in several different places, not only in the place that we just read that here. And it always does so in connection with those who oppose his holiness. The truth is, God cannot love those who walk in sin. Cannot. He cannot because it contradicts his very being It contradicts his holiness and his righteousness. And the only reason God has fellowship with you and me, and we are not condemned, is not because of what he sees in us, but only because he has chosen us in Christ Jesus, and he sees you and me in the blood of Christ from all eternity. That's the only reason that God can have fellowship with us, because Christ has earned for us that righteousness that we don't have. And Christ has merited holiness for you and me that otherwise we would not have. Otherwise, apart from that, God's wrath and God's curse rests upon us. And that's where we're at right now in the catechism. We're not talking about our salvation in Jesus Christ yet. That's coming. We're talking about you and me and the human race apart from Christ, how we are in Adam. But that means, in turn, that God, in his dealings with fallen man now, is always just and is always fair. Always just and fair. And I bring that up because, again, the accusation is so often leveled against this truth of God's Word and those who will maintain it on the basis of Scripture, that if God doesn't love everybody in this world, and if God doesn't show his grace to everybody in this world, then God is really being unfair and unjust in his treatment of mankind. When the Reformed faith points out boldly and clearly that God does not love the reprobate man, and that God does not desire the salvation of reprobate man, then the complaint is heard, that's not fair. That's not just of God. Unbelief, you see, likes to call God's justice into question, and that is what this Lord's Day really is all about. I was really struck by this in connection with an entirely different matter that I confronted several years ago now. I was asked to speak when I was in Kalamazoo Church against the homosexuality on the campus of Grand Valley University in Southwest Michigan. The speech had been widely advertised on the campus there, and for that reason there were quite a number of homosexual advocates present there to defend their position. I was struck by the fact that the one argument that was used over and over and over by them was their standard of social justice. If we condemned homosexual behavior, it was contended, we were violating the standard of what was good and right set by society. Society as a whole, and even now today, although it wasn't true then, the government sanctions this particular sin. They didn't see it as a sin, but it sanctions this. And if society says it's good and it's right, if the government says it's good and it's right, you may say that it is a sin. You may not say that is wrong. So by condemning homosexuality as a sin, we were committing gross social injustice because society had decided that it was good and right. It struck me at that time that sinful man is adept at judging God and his commandments according to the standards that is set by our corrupt society. Our unbelieving society likes to set itself up as the standard, you see, of what is just, what is right, and what is wrong. And then it takes God's word and it takes God and it subjects that word and God himself to what man wants to think is good and right. And if God's word and commandments do not stack up to what man says is good and right, well then God is unjust. Not man, God is unjust. Or at least the God that we believe in is unjust. And I reminded those who were arguing in this way that God himself is the standard of what is right and wrong. He determines what's right. He's the righteous one. And the standard to which we must the standard we must apply to ourselves is the standard of God's word and of his commandments in particular. God's standard was the correct one, not man's standard. But my point is, God is always just and God is always fair. It doesn't matter what man wants to think about him. In his hatred toward the wicked and in his desire to destroy them and not save them, God is just. He's just. And we say that for two reasons. For two reasons. First, every man and woman in this world who has perished in Adam and is characterized by their own sin deserves to be punished. Every one of them. That means that every person in this world, as they stand in themselves, deserves to be punished by God because they have sinned against the most high majesty of God himself. And God would be just and righteous to send every one of us to hell. Perfectly just, perfectly righteous. An unbelieving man is wrong when he fools himself into thinking that God will necessarily follow after what he wants rather than what God himself wants. That's why we read the passage here in Psalm 50. Unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth? What have you to do? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee, and then he gives examples, when thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him, you're a partaker with adulterers, you give your tongue to evil and you frame conceit, you sit and speak against your brother and slander him. Now, he finally says after all of this in verse 21, these things hast thou done and I kept silence. You've done all of these wrongs against me. And I sit in the heavens where you don't see me and I keep silence. I don't say anything. So the accusation would be, well, if God didn't like this, he'd strike us dead right now. No. God says, I sit in the heavens and I keep silence while you're doing all of these horrible sins against me. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. You, O man, think that I am another man and that you may do these things against me because I am really no different and I think no differently than what you do. So you freely commit these sins because, hey, I'm not doing anything about them right now. I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's God's response to the social justice that is established in our sinful world. And for those who would say you are an unjust God in their anger against them, you think that God flinches before the accusation of unbelieving and sinful man in this world that calls into question his justice and his holiness? God doesn't flinch. God says this, nay, but O man, who are you that you reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We'll be considering that a little bit more in detail in tonight's sermon. God is holy. God is the standard of all good. God is the standard of what is right. He is a righteous God and he is a just God, and he will maintain his justice by punishing sin. That's where the Catechism has led us now, to that point. Whew, makes you shiver a little bit, doesn't it? This is where the human race stands, apart from Jesus Christ now. This is where we're at. Catechism leads us downhill all the way through this present Lord's Day until, with the next Lord's Day, we start the second part of the catechism, deliverance through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. But at this point, we sink a little bit deeper. Now, understanding all of this about God whom we serve, we return to the original question that was asked, right? How do we escape this punishment? And how can we once again be received into God's favor and fellowship? How can the covenant relationship of fellowship that we forfeited when we fell into sin, how can we become the objects once again of God's favor and fellowship? When we speak of God's favor, of course, we refer to God's attitude of goodwill and kindness, right? That's when somebody favors somebody else. And by the way, the word grace in Bible says, or is the meaning of that is undeserved favor. Okay, so we're talking, how do we be received once again into God's grace and fellowship, His favor and His fellowship? God, after all, pours out His blessings, doesn't He, upon those who are in covenant fellowship with Him. How can we, who lost that favor of God, be restored to that favor? Well, we've already learned that the human race, as it has fallen in Adam, has been alienated from God. This means God does not show to fallen man who walks in rebellion and disobedience any attitude of His favor and love. It doesn't show that to the fallen human race. Questions of this Lord's Day ask, why not? Why not? Will not God allow us to continue in sin and simply accept us for who we are? That's a loving God. He'll let us walk the way that we walk and just accept us for who we are. Cannot God overlook or ignore or maybe even change his justice? Will He overlook sin and let bygones be bygones? Yeah, I know it, we blew it, but can't God in His love and in His mercy now just overlook everything? That's the idea behind the questions that we really have before us in this particular Lord's Day. Cannot God show us His favor without maintaining His justice? Cannot God do that? Question and answer 9. Doth not God then do injustice? Oh, here we are, blaming God, huh? Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Here's what's expressed in that particular question. Is not it unfair of God to demand of you and me something that we can just no longer do? We can't keep God's commandments anymore. We've fallen into sin. Isn't it unfair of God now to come to you and to me and demand that we do something that we just cannot do in life? I mean, it's kind of mean, isn't it? How hard, how unbending God is. Man fell. We admit that, but give us a break after all. Is it really fair of God to require us to keep His law when it's impossible for us to keep that law of God? He should at least lessen the demands of His righteousness. You see the reasoning of sinful man? How can I escape punishment? I want to escape going to hell. But on the other hand, sinful man doesn't ask this part of the question: how can I be received back into God's favor again? I want to escape hell, but really don't care if I'm in God's favor. See how fallen man would be the judge of the way that God does things rather than the other way around? God must change, not man. Here's the answer to such a brash accusation. God cannot change, and God will not contradict who he is. God is holy. God is holy. And those who are to experience his favor and escape his wrath and hatred must be holy as he is holy. It's a plain and a simple fact that's not going to be changed. Is that hard? Is that cruel? No. It is just. God created man holy. God created man righteous. God created man in such a way that he was capable of serving his creator. But God now must become unholy just because man, by his own willful disobedience and rebellion against God, sinned. Now God must become unholy to accept sinful man into his presence. Must God change the character of his own being in order to accommodate sinful man? Must God suddenly become sinful himself in order that he can have fellowship with sinners? Of course not. Of course not. He must maintain his just demand: be holy as I am holy. We cannot experience God's favor without his justice. Second argument. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer: by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Here's the point. Cannot God simply overlook sin? Close his eyes to our sin? Cannot he simply allow us to go on in our sin with no punishment? Forgive and forget, that's it? Without payment for sin? Cannot God do that, maybe? I mean, that would really be kind of God, wouldn't it? Wouldn't God be showing his great love for us by allowing us simply to go free, even though we've sinned against him? How wonderful. Would it be a wonderful thing, people of God, if some man were convicted in a court of law of murdering my wife, and the judge would say, "Well, out of my kindness and out of my love for you, I'll just let you go free." Really? That would defy all justice. And the same thing is true in connection with this Lord's Day. Would it be just of God? Would it be fair of God simply to let us go on in our sin and not do anything about it? And that without compromising who he is. He's a holy God who is utterly disgusted and repelled by sin. Now, would that God simply say, "Hey, I don't care that you're covered from head to foot with the filth of your sin and your defiance of me as the Holy One of heaven and earth, I'm still going to take you into my arms and embrace you in my fellowship. Covered with the filth of sin. A holy God doing that just is not going to happen. Third argument. That's raised now in question and answer 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This is basically the same argument now that is raised in question and answer 10, but with a little twist. God is a merciful God. Here's an attribute of God too. God's a God of love. God's a God of mercy. God also has this virtue of pity for those who he sees in their sin. Cannot God simply allow his mercy now to override his justice and accept us for the sinners who we are? Do we really think that sin is that little of a thing, beloved saints? This is how it's described for us. Sin is described this. It is committed against the most high majesty of God. That's sin. God cannot, God may not allow the sinner to go free in his sin just because, well, he might feel sorry for him. God's holiness and justice demands payment for sin. And God's mercy can never override and can never contradict the virtue of God's righteousness. Mercy and righteousness kiss one another only at the cross of Jesus Christ. Mercy does not override God's justice. Cannot help but bring this up at this moment. This is where the theory of common grace is glaringly wrong, in my estimation. This theory declares that God does in fact show his favor or grace toward the reprobate wicked apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. All they will say, it is not a favor that results in salvation. It's a favor that God shows to all men in common, elect and reprobate alike. It is a favor seen in the many good gifts that God gives to the wicked man as well as he does to the righteous man. It is a favor that God shows to wicked, unbelieving man by desiring his salvation and offering him that salvation through the preaching. This theory, beloved saints, ignores what the Scripture teaches us, especially as the Lord's Day before us points that out. Common grace declares that God shows his favor. Not that God gives simply good things to the wicked, but that God in that shows his attitude of favor, his attitude of approval, his goodwill, his fellowship, mind you, to fallen, reprobate man who dwells outside of his covenant, fallen in Adam, who dwells outside of Jesus Christ himself. And it says ultimately that God loves the reprobate man, because when God reveals an attitude of favor or grace toward every man, then he also shows his love. So at root, common grace is Arminianism. What does Solomon write concerning that in Proverbs 3, verse 33? The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just, the righteous. That's the truth of Scriptures. Those who have fallen and stand outside the boundaries of God's covenant, they're cursed. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things such are written in the book of the law to do them. So that God never shows an attitude of favor or love toward fallen man without first having his justice satisfied. If he did, he would contradict his own being. He would contradict his own holiness, his own righteousness. And God will have no fellowship with the ungodly in his sin, ever. God will show no favor to the ungodly, no blessing upon the ungodly who stands apart from Jesus Christ. He's alienated from God. And the only thing that can change that status of fallen man and be again received into favor and fellowship is the work of Jesus Christ. But we're not quite there yet. We're not quite there. You see, what happens with this present Lord's Day before us is that we are left with only one way out of our punishment. One way out. And that is to go straight through that punishment. That's God's requirement. That's the requirement of his justice. You must pay the price. You must go through that punishment. God's justice must be satisfied. That's his justice. Must be satisfied to receive, be received into his favor. There's no other way around it. So, punishment for sin must be meted out upon all those who are corrupt and all those who are guilty before God. It is this, that this is the requirement that God now levels against the entire human race. You must be punished for your sin. If we pay the price for sin by suffering under the heavy burden of God's wrath, then he'll again receive us into his favor. But that runs into a dead end. A humanly impossible way of being saved and being received into God's favor. Hell is eternal. And if I have to go to hell in order to pay for my sins, the punishment, if that's what God's requirement is, that I have to go to hell to pay for my sins, well, I'll never come out of hell again because it's eternal. I'll forever be in hell and never once again be received now into God's favor again. Things look bleaker than ever. In fact, impossible. Impossible. From a human point of view, we cannot be saved. We cannot save ourselves. That's where the first part now of the Heidelberg Catechism leaves us. But in the next Lord's Day, we will consider our deliverance, or at least begin to consider our deliverance. Even then, catechism goes very slowly. We will see how God himself, in his grace and favor toward his elect people in Christ, makes possible what is humanly impossible. God is gracious. And God is kind. And God is merciful to his elect people in Christ. But then that must wait. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto thee that thou dost show unto us the way of our salvation, and that it cannot be found in us. Neither can it be found in thee as a changeable God, because thou art unchangeable in thy holiness and righteousness. It must be found only in the way that thou dost provide for us richly in Christ. He alone must take upon himself the punishment for our sins, and he must bear the eternal wrath that would otherwise have been leveled against us, and pay the price so that we might be righteous and holy before thee. Our all is found, Father, in our Savior, and in this day we have been led to that conclusion. We look to thee, our God, and thy grace in saving us from our sins, and we humbly bow before thee and give unto thee thanks that thou hast provided for us a Savior, who with us now in this week to come, that we might abide With that knowledge, be humbled in that knowledge, and that we might be quick to confess our sins before thee, and to cast ourselves on the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.